precious, precious truth. Exodus chapter 5 this morning. Exodus chapter 5. You have your Bibles there. Go ahead and turn there. A couple of different things we're going to be doing today. One is I am endeavoring to be brief today. You say that is definitely different. I know. Pray for me. God's people are praying it might be possible. Apologize for the heat. So I figure I got about 10 minutes before you guys start falling asleep on me. So I'm going to hurry through this. If I start jumping and clapping, it's because some of you are sleeping. Just saying. That's probably why. Second thing is what we're going to do is we'll go through God's word today, and then when we get done, we'll do the announcements, we'll collect up the connection cards, and then we'll just have like a 5-minute break for any of our visitors or first-time guests if you're here. It's not that you can't hang out. We just need to do some family business, and so I want to take a chance to talk to you folks. So if you're a Mosaic member, a regular tender, or if you're just curious, you can hang out. I don't care. So we want to do that as well this morning and update you guys on a few things. So once we break, we'll give you guys about five minutes to readjust the fluid levels, to do whatever you need to do. And then remember this, come back, please, okay? Okay, so if you say, well, I don't know, I never heard that. It's your fault. You had an opportunity, all right? I'm just giving you the disclaimer now, okay? All right, any questions, comments, gripes, moans, and groans, words of encouragement? All right, let's get into God's word. Exodus chapter 5 this morning. Just to kind of recap in our own minds and hearts where we've been at in the journey through the book of Exodus, we've themed and titled the book of Exodus, as you see in the banner there, the God who leads us out to draw us in. And we've been discovering that process as he works with his people. Now, just to recap here, Moses, the former prince of Egypt, who thought he was somebody, had to go out into the wilderness for 40 years to realize that he was nobody so that God could become everything, right? We saw that process that Jay helped kind of bring us through when he preached on that text. And then in, in chapter 3, we saw the great burning bush experience, right? The bush that wouldn't burn. And God's response for all that he was calling Moses to do was not to validate every one of Moses' concerns with nice little practical pointers or principles that he was going to give him for the future, but the fact that he says, I am the great I am. That the more Moses questioned, the more God revealed himself to Moses. And in essence, what you leave chapter 3 with is God telling Moses, Moses, stop asking questions. Just trust me. I'm enough. I am who I am. And we talked about that last week about God's literally saying, I be who I be, right? Like that is, God is everything all at once, everything that we'll ever need, everything that we'll ever will need. God is currently right now for us. He is. And what a powerful truth it is in God's word that we talked about that. God's commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses makes a great series of excuses, if you will. We talked about that last week. He talked about he doesn't have credentials. He doesn't have context. He doesn't have converts, if you will. He doesn't have a following. You know, and Moses very legitimately is saying, I'm not a leader. You know, the one way to define a leader is not by position. It's if the leader turns around and no one's following them, that means a leader is on a walk. He's not a leader at all. That's just someone on a walk. A leader is someone who people are following, all right? And Moses is legitimately saying, no one's following me. I don't have any converts. I can't be a leader. What he fails to realize is that God is saying, I'm going to empower you, not by position, but by my mighty hand, by myself. I will empower you and people will follow because I'm with you and that'll be enough. It's a wonderful truth there, and we leave that experience so encouraged, and we see the pattern as relevant to our own lives that as we attempt to obey God in everything that he calls us to do, what we'll see in chapter 4, I won't spend any time there as much because we went to verse 17 last week, but what you see at the end of chapter 4 is some really interesting things about Moses almost was killed. God almost killed him. It was God that was doing it. He got really sick, and then I'll let you read there. He had to circumcise his son, and it's a big drama in the family, right? One of the things you realize is that as you surrender to serve the Lord, that obedience to God does not mean removal from the drama of life that we all face. I wish that someone had told me when I first got married, you know, because I surrendered to ministry when I was 19 years old, about 20 years old, the year after I got saved. And I thought everything would be great because I was going to serve God and there would be no drama. When I realized there's a lot of drama in serving the Lord. And you see that in Moses' family in particularly. God calls Aaron to come out and meet Moses. And you can read there on the text. I won't spend a lot of time there. And he comes to the elders of the children of Israel. And let's see here in verse 27 of chapter 4. He says, "The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. And he went and he met him in the mountain of God and kissed him." And so now Aaron and Moses haven't seen each other for like 40 years, right? And yet God calls Aaron out to meet Moses. And so Moses told Aaron the words that the Lord has sent him and that all the great signs which he had commanded him. Verse 29, "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken. And he did the signs in the sight of the people that God told him to do." All right, now this is not Moses ad-scripting. He's not ad-libbing. He's obeying exactly what God told him to do and God's blessing, right? When we ad-lib or try to add something to what God's chosen means and methods of blessing and provision for his people, things end up worse. They don't end up better. But he obeys God. God begins to bless that process. The children of Israel heed. And it says that, so verse 21, "And so the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel," notice this, "and that they had looked upon their afflictions, and they bowed their heads," and what's the word there? Last word? Worshipped. Wow, that was exciting. What was the last word in chapter 4? Worship. All right, this message just turned to 45 minutes. What was the last word in chapter 4? The last word was?
Worship.
All right, maybe I'll cut it back down. Oh, no, I'm just joking. All right, so we see this response. They respond, and so, man, you think, man, everything gets exciting. And let's look into chapter 5, verse 1. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went unto told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.'" This isn't Charles Heston. This isn't original with him. This is original with Moses, okay? "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I..." "Nor will I let Israel go.' And so they said, 'The God of the Hebrews have met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to our God, to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with sword.' And then the king of Egypt said unto him, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.'" Right? Can you just picture that? He's like pointing his finger, "Get back to your labor." All right. "And Pharaoh said unto him," he said, "'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them to rest from their labor.'" See, there's no rest. It's work, work, more work, right? All right, so then he says in verse 6, "So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people of the officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick before. Let them go and gather the straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which are made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle.'" All right? So he's got a solution for their idleness, if you will. "Therefore, they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice unto our God.'" He says, "Let more work be laid upon them, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." Then the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go out for yourselves and gather straw where you can find it. Let no one of your work will be, none of your work will be reduced. So that they fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when it was with that when there was straw." Verse 14, "And so the officers and the children of Israel, Pharaoh and the taskmasters had said over them," he says, they were beaten because they weren't obviously able to fulfill the quota, right? They're asking them to do something impossible, produce more results with less materials, and they're saying it is impossible, and so they get beaten. Now, don't get me wrong. If you got beaten for every time you didn't fill a quota, that'd motivate you, right? right? And I know as parents, I threaten my children that I'm going to beat them if they don't get the grades that I want. You know, that doesn't work. I wish it did. If it did, I'd try it, you know. But, you know, we think, man, that'd motivate you if you're in this position, right? And notice this, what he says here in verse 15. And then the officers of the children of Israel, this isn't Pharaoh's people, this is the children of Israel now, they came and cried to Pharaoh saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? You should circle that word, your and servants. You should underline that, circle it, mark it in your Bible. That's important. We'll get back to it later. There is no straw given for your servants. Circle that. And they said to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people. Notice this, but he said, you're idle. Wherefore you say, let us go and sacrifice unto the Lord. Therefore go out into the work, and the straw, it says, for no straw shall be given unto you. And you shall fulfill your quotas. Now let's, in verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. And then they came out of Pharaoh. Hang with me here, we're almost done. They met with Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. Notice verse 21. And they said unto him, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent. That the idea is a stench, if you will. Literally, the Hebrew word is referring to that fresh aroma that we call country perfume, right? Manure, that type of abhorrent, just nasty smell. Like, now, I live in Clark County, right? Like, they spray the fields every once in a while in the spring with pig fertilizer, right? And it's just a wonderful aroma around the whole county, right? That's kind of what they're referring to here. You've made us an abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of your servants. Notice this, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned unto the Lord and said this, Lord, why have you brought us trouble on these people? Why is it that you have sent me? Since I have come to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to his people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Wonderful, encouraging text that we find ourselves in chapter 5. Topic or discussion of our title, if we will, is when life gets harder, not better. Interesting thing that you'll find in the reality of this text is the excitement that they had, the enthusiasm that Moses had of believing that God has sent him. He's going out, he's going forward. I mean, if you can imagine, you're at the Mount of Horeb, you're out in the middle of nowhere, and the very person that God tells you is going to be your partner all of a sudden shows up, like just out of nowhere. Right? Like God did that, right? God just led Aaron out of Egypt, having seen Moses in 40 years, and leads him right to the foot of the mountain where Moses is meeting. And they have this great fellowship, and they get very excited about God's calling them. Moses tells Aaron everything that God's calling him to do, and man, let's go out and praise God, and we're going to get after it. And man, great things are going to happen. Wonderful things are going to happen. God's on the move. He's on the throne. Egypt's in trouble. It's going to be a great day. Right? You know, and you just feel this enthusiasm and excitement that they go out, and as we talked about in chapter 4, that all of a sudden he's got some family issues going on, he has some physical issues going on, and you know, you start to see this process in the scripture of a roller coaster that Moses seems to be on. Samuel and I were talking this morning, and I was telling him that one of the things that I'm learning through this discovery, this text, is that the roller coaster is inevitable. Right? That I used to think that if you were spiritually disciplined and mature in your Bible reading and prayer, that you could be steady all the time. You could avoid the roller coasters of life. The reality is, you know what I've learned, Aaron, is you can't. Moses is on this journey with God, and we see the highs of chapter 3, the lows of chapter 4, and just when you think things couldn't get any worse, life goes from hard to worse. Goes from difficult to downright impossible. And Moses begins to question the Lord. We read in the last part of chapter 5, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought this upon these people. You start to see this amazing reality that life gets harder, that this is not what I had in mind. This isn't what, you can see Moses saying, this isn't what I had when I thought you were calling me to this. I thought you were going to do something, God. This wasn't in the 20-year plan. And all of a sudden, we start to learn something about disappointment. And really, what we see in chapter 5 is the anatomy of disappointment. If we could give this sermon another title, that's what I would call it, the anatomy of disappointment. And sometimes we feel that we're not even allowed as believers, as Christians, to even be honest with that disappointment. Like somehow it's not real. Friends, disappointment is real. And the reason, one of the realities, that a hopeful thing that we see about disappointment is always rooted in hope, by the way, right? Because you can't be disappointed unless there was originally a hope within you that something would be different, right? Right? Now, there are some folks that decide, I can never be disappointed if I never expect anything good to happen. And so I just rather go through life very stoic-like, very very calmly, very dispassionately, not going to let anything get me too hopeful, because life has shown me that it's only filled with disappointment. And so the reality is, if I do have a solution for you. I got two solutions for you, okay? Option A, then option B. I'm going to give you option B towards the end, and then really next week we're going to really dive into option B in detail in chapter 6, okay? But I'll give you option A to start out with, of how to get rid of disappointment, all right? Here's option A. Stop hoping for anything good to happen in your life. Bing! There you go! It's all done. Easy fix, right? Easy fix, just go around life like you've been sucking on a lemon, and you'll never be disappointed. Expect the very worst in every situation. Go through life miserable and seeking to make others the same. And you'll never struggle with this disappointment. But we need to understand something. This disappointment is a reality of life, because we all long for something different. Matter of fact, even if you try to be that way, God has created an insatiable desire in your life. Even as broken sinners, as human creatures, we long for things to be better. We long for redemption. We just have seen a vision of what God's called us to do. The problem is when it starts to map out the way God's leading it to map out, it almost never matches up with our lives. And when that doesn't happen, disappointment sets in. And there's a lot that can be said about disappointment. If you think about when you're disappointed or when you're discouraged, the first thing it kind of does is it shatters your dreams, doesn't it? That hope is dashed upon the rocks, if you will. That's not understated, that it literally it feels like our heart's being ripped out when we struggle with disappointment. It erodes our confidence as well. How many times have you stepped out with great hopefulness about some particular aspect or relationship or job endeavor in your life, only to have it crash right in front of you, like just blow up, live and in living color? And it erodes that confidence. How many of you guys have been so disappointed at times you thought to yourself, I'm not going to do that again. I learned the hard way, I'm not going to do that again. It highlights our limitations, doesn't it? Disappointments. The sad reality is that things are so disappointing at times when we seem that there's a narrative taking place in our life and we're like the backseat passengers that have no control over the vehicle and where it's going. How many of you guys feel like that? Right? Like, no matter what I do, no matter what happens, it just gets bad. And you start to wonder, is there anything I can do? And you realize that you're limited in that process, that there's a lot that you can't control. And so we start shutting things down, right? The direct result, and our culture is so huge now because we love to control things, right? We love that alter narrative. That's why we're slaves to Facebook, because, you know, Facebook is the only place that you can control things, right? I mean, you can control the narrative on Facebook. But you can't completely control that, because we see what happens, that even when we control the narrative, someone gets on Facebook and they say something about us. And then You know, it's just like they went, how do you like me now? You know, they just blew up on your Facebook page and said something critical towards you. And they're like, you just ruined my life. And all of a sudden, you're back to not controlling things anymore. Like, I'm getting off Facebook. I can't control it. Well, if you'd realize that the idea of control is a delusion anyway, that we're limited. It highlights our inadequacies, and our culture certainly doesn't like that today. Disappointment also makes us hesitant to even hope in any real way again. See, disappointment leads to disillusionment, right? Which either does two things in our lives. It'll either make us resentful, like we start getting bitter, or we just go towards resignation. I guess it'll always be this way. There's nothing I can do, right? One thing that disappointment certainly does that makes us feel desolate and lonely. You ever feel that way? That it seems like you're all alone? That no one understands? No one gets what you're going through? It's interesting that, again, so much of our world of Instagram and Facebook has this facade of happiness. And why is it that so many people today are miserable? You know, more suicides are committed now than ever before in history. We have every desire of happiness, yet we can't fulfill them. One thing I noticed about disappointment is it creates doubt and fear in our lives. It causes us to question our belief in God and his very existence. Now, how many of you have doubted the reality of God before? Raise your hand. Just be honest. We're in church. You can do that. We're not posers here. You've doubted that God exists. I have. How many of you have doubted God's goodness before? I have. Sure, that happens. Remember when we first started our study, we talked about a couple things in chapter 1, right? We talked about God is good. God has a good plan. You guys remember this? You probably don't. You guys don't remember anything I say, but anyway. God is good. God has a good plan. But that plan, as it's lived out and processed in our life, never goes the way we think it should, or the way we would hope. And it causes a great conflict in our life. You see that conflict in Moses. We need to understand something here. Let me give you a PTR, point to remember here, that obeying God isn't a recipe or a prescription for a pain-free life. Let me say that again. Obeying God is not a prescription for a pain-free life. It doesn't exist, friends. It doesn't happen. It doesn't mean you'll be popular. It doesn't mean that you'll be immune to common problems of this fallen world. It doesn't mean that you will never get cancer. It doesn't mean that you'll never encounter serious spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean that you will never experience failure. So some questions that we need to ask ourselves is not will we ever have moments of discouragement. The question we really need to ask ourselves is how do I deal with deep discouragement, right? Because what I've realized is this, is that even as we grow in our Christian life a little bit, we learn how to process disappointment to certain levels or degrees. Inevitably, the more you walk the Lord, the more you'll find yourselves coming to the rim of disappointment time and time and time again. Like, this isn't something that you're just going to deal with once in your life and then you can move on and get over it, right? This will constantly, as you endeavor to walk obediently with the Lord, you're going to struggle with discouragement. Mark it down. Now, maybe there's a spiritual guru, one of you here, maybe you figured this out yet. I haven't figured this out yet. I haven't figured out how to avoid this yet. I don't know anyone who's walked the Lord with any length amount of time that has, but maybe you got a secret pill. If you do, give me that script. I'd love to take some of that. But the reality is that this is our lot in life. And what is caused great disillusionment or great discouragement in our life is when we understand when we suffer bad things from when we've done stupid stuff, right? The more you get older, teenagers, you still think that you don't deserve anything bad because you do everything right. But as you get to be older, you start to realize that, yeah, I really screwed that up. I kind of deserve that, right? Right, adults, you guys realize this? like you kind of get smacked around or you pay a pesky price or you get pulled over by Jake, which even though Jake's in our church, he'll still write you a ticket if you're speeding. I'm just telling you that. You just need to obey. You're right with Jesus, you know. You pay the ticket and you're like, by the way, can I give you a clue whenever you get pulled over? Don't give excuses. Don't give excuses. Oh, what? Well, I didn't know. Yes, you do. You know you were speeding. Like, oh, I never know. Wait, how many times you heard that one before, Jake? Is there another favorite one you get? I'm just real curious. You get another one that's good? Give me another one. Oh, they really say it. I'm in a hurry. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You go right on ahead. You're in a hurry. You know? What are you telling the cop? My life is more important than you. I'm in a hurry. You know, by the way, it never works out well for you. Right? Best way to do it is just, I'm so sorry. I have no excuse. I have no legal reason for why I'm speeding. I'm completely wrong. Mercy. Mercy. You might have a shot. All right? You might. You maybe. Now, girls, if you start crying, that doesn't work. I'm just saying. It doesn't work. Almost guaranteed the cop's going to write you guaranteed if you cry. That's just going to happen. All right? Just plead for mercy. All right? Don't act stupid. All right? Don't try to argue because you'll lose that fight. All right? So we realize that as adults that, like, okay, I deserve that. Right? But what happens when you try to do something incredibly noble or godly, something that God's called you to, and it all falls apart? What do you do then? How do you process that? God, didn't you want me to do this? Doesn't your word tell me to act in such a manner? Why is it getting harder? Not better. Husbands, you start to pursue your wife's heart and start to try to know her in an intimate way, emotionally, spiritually, connectedly, in deep ways. And you go there, and it blows up in your face. You think, how did that happen? This happens in all different ways. You have a wife who obeys and is walking with Jesus closely and intimately, endeavoring to obey everything that God tells her to do, and yet her husband still won't follow Christ, won't live for him. How disappointing is that? I mean, some of you as parents have had children that have gone wayward, have been disobedient, and you've done it well, and they're still going very badly. How do you process that disappointment? You see, Moses speaks to Pharaoh in verses 1 through 3. I don't have time to dive into all that. I want to move on. But if you come and dive deeper, we'll tack into this. That literally when Pharaoh is saying, I do not know the Lord. Who is the Lord? He's not saying like, I never heard of him. Like, what? Like, who? He's not saying that. This is an act of defiance. I don't know him. He has no mandate on my life. I am not required to submit to his authority, right? That's why deism, or even more so in our lives, like evolution is such a powerful faith, a powerful religion to accept. Because if I accept that, if I believe that, that means I don't have to submit to God's authority because there is no God, right? So you start to see this defiance, if you will. This declaration of defiance, almost like you see in chapter 3, verse 13. So Pharaoh's question not only shows his acknowledgement of a problem, but shows the attitude of his heart. Who is he that I should obey? And notice this, that now he says, who is he that I should obey? So he talks about, I don't know him, and I'm not going to follow him. Which, by the way, you can't do one or the other, right? But if you say you know him, you have to follow him. You tell me how you follow Jesus, and I'll tell you whether or not you know him. That's true. You can't separate one without the other. Notice the boldness of Moses and Aaron. He says, God has met with us. He reminds us that Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they are uneducated and unlearned men. They perceived that they had been with Jesus because of the boldness that they had to boldly proclaim truth in the authority of God's redemption to all who would stand in front of them. One of the key characteristics of those who walk with Christ is boldness. Mark it down. It's not a personality trait. It's not whether you're extroverted or introverted. It's a God-given quality or desire. Let me skip through a couple things here and just kind of try to tie this up. The king refuses to listen. We saw how things started going south, if you will, verses 4 and 5. You can't have any straw. You have to produce the same number of works. This awful situation has gotten worse now, that not only do they have to labor day and night to produce bricks, but now they don't have any straw to do it with. Now, I've seen this process take place in the Middle East, how they actually make bricks by hand and get the clay and form them up and dry them out in the sun. It is unbelievable, the processes involved in doing what they were doing during this same time. It's unbelievable how much work's involved in it. And then they just make it more difficult for them. And then in verses 15 to 21, you start to see the children of Israel start to complain. Now, I mentioned to you in verse 15 through 21, I asked you to circle a couple words that were key indicators. Your servants. The children of Israel go before Moses and they make this statement: you're doing this to your servants. Now, what you have to do, to tie this in, not to get you guys lost on the Hebrew context here, but chapter 4, verse 31, the very last word that I asked you to repeat was what? Worship. Man, good job, guys. All right. Now, that word and what we see here with your servants, the word servant, is the exact Hebrew word. What they're proclaiming to Pharaoh is that, Pharaoh, we are yours. We serve you. We worship you, and you're doing this. They're excited about worshiping him in chapter 4, but when things got difficult, they forsook the God they said they professed, right? To try to make things easier on themselves. He mentions it three times. Again, it's the same Hebrew word, your servants, your servants. Now, through this process, Moses is being bold. The children of Israel are beginning to falter. But Moses even comes to the end of himself, doesn't he? In the last verse of chapter 5, we saw that reality. Here's the thing. You may hold out and not get discouraged as fast as somebody else, but mark it down. You live life long enough, you will suffer discouragement. There's no way to get around it. You will come to the end of yourself. Moses cries out. The good thing about Moses is that he cries out, at least in his discouragement, he knows where to go with his discouragement. Now, this is interesting. He doesn't quantify it. He doesn't try to mitigate it. He doesn't try to package it up in some kind of flower thing. He's just honest and authentic with God exactly of where he's at. Good, bad, or indifferent, he tells God what he thinks. Let me give you a couple things about this. Psalm 72, verses 12 through 15. I won't read it all, but it says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord, and my hand was stretched out day and night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever felt that way before? That just doesn't seem like anything can make it go be better? I remembered God and was troubled and complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. And he says, you hold my eyelids open. Means literally, you're not letting me get sleep, Lord. You ever been there before? You can't sleep? You're so troubled? I am troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old and the years of ancient times. I call in remembrance the song at the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast us off forever? Will he ever be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he shut up his tender mercies? And I said in my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, and I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of the old. An interesting kind of process here you see with Moses, or with the psalmist, is that he is complaining. He is honest with, he feels that God's holding out on him, right? He walks through that with God just for what it is. And yet, in the back end of that, he hasn't gotten better, but he insists on trusting in the promises of God. But I will remember. Here's the thing, guys. When things are bad, this is what we do. We talked about all those things that disappointment produces, right? And I talked about fear, despondency, doubt, hesitancy, lack of confidence. We talked about all that. Here's one of the worst things I think about disappointment that really causes us to really struggle is it causes us to second guess every good thing of God in our life. Every good decision, every good blessing that seems to have turned south, we begin to question it all. Right? So here's a PTR. Point to remember. Here you go. Write this down. Never doubt God in the darkness what he has shown you in the light. Let me say that again. Never doubt God in the darkness what he has shown you in the light. When things are bad and you're feeling it come and the pressure is mounting, you're going to be tempted to change and divert and mitigate and compromise and do something different. Because things aren't working out. Now, we understand that popular saying that to do the same thing over and over again without expecting the same thing with expecting different results is what? The definition of insanity? Right? Okay, so let's take that. Great quote. I like the quote, right? What if Moses did that? He's doing the same thing and it's getting worse and worse. It's not working. This isn't helping. My child is getting worse. It's not getting better. My relationship with my husband is getting worse. It's not getting better. God, this isn't working. How much of a price do you want me to pay? So we'll dive into option B in great detail next week, but I just want to tie this up with what we talked about in chapter 1. Option B is this. If we want to recover from discouragement, we realize and acknowledge our limitations. I'm not God. And as limited as we talked about this, the difference like between my 17-year-old and my 9-year-old, that my 9-year-old doesn't know nearly what my 17-year-old does, right? And my 17-year-old would be like, well, yeah, I'm older than her. I know more, right? I mean, great, yeah. So then, hypothetically, someone who is, say, 43, how much more do you think they may know, hypothetically, than a 17-year-old? Well, that doesn't count, right? With teenagers, like, that doesn't count. Yeah, it does count, teens. It does. It does count. Your parents are not as stupid as you think. All right, I'm just telling you that. They're not. One day, you're going to wake up and realize it, and you're going to realize they are brilliant, right? It's going to happen, all right? You guys don't bet me? I'll bet you $20 right now. It'll happen. All right, you mark it down. All right, teens, $20. When it happens, just bring it here. All right, I'll still be here. Right, you just bring that money right to me because it's going to happen. You're going to realize it. Right? How much more so does God know what's best for us when we can't figure it out? There's a lot that's going on here that doesn't necessarily connect with Moses' welfare. It's not necessarily about Moses. It's going to work out for Moses, but God's more concerned with his glory and the people's good rather than Moses' creature comforts at that particular moment. We're going to see this work out throughout the process of Exodus. You need to read the scriptures honestly. One of the things I'm so encouraged by is God doesn't shudder from mentioning the amazing, difficult, and painful reality of what it means to live in this broken world. It's hard. And what do you do when, it's one thing to have enemies hate you. What does it do when your best friends forsake you? How do you live that one out? Thirdly, we talked about the way we need to remember the cross. That the cross, the clear focus on the cross gives us perspective and perseverance in the process of the discouragement. All right? I'll give you two quotes and we'll be done. One of my favorite quotes, the greatest theologian of all mankind, Sylvester Stallone, Rocky Balboa, he tells his son, it's not how hard you can hit, it's how hard you can get hit, how much you can take, and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Powerful, powerful statement. We're all bold and audacious in our faith, and everything's going great. And there's nothing wrong with that. But by all means, be bold, be audacious. You tell me what it looks like when you're discouraged. What does it take to make you quit? You tell me what it makes you quit, and I'll tell you what the bounds of your inhabitation will be. I'll finish with this quote from St. Bernard about perseverance. Without perseverance, the soldier does not obtain victory, nor does the victor his crown. It lends vigor to the will and perfects all the virtues. It is the nurse and the merit and the mediator between the battle and the prize. Perseverance is the sister of patience. It is the daughter of consistency. It is the bosom friend of peace. It makes friends. It is the bond of harmony. It is the fortification of holiness. Take away perseverance, and all obedience loses its reward. All well-doing its grace, and all fortitude its praise. I am grateful that Moses didn't quit. Spoiler alert, he doesn't quit. But we have to acknowledge the fact that he wanted to. Friends, I'm here to tell you it's okay to want to quit. I get it. It's hard. If you weren't doing anything worthwhile, it wouldn't be difficult. But persevering and continuing when everything in us longs to quit brings glory to God and is to the good of everyone else around us, including ourselves. How do you fight discouragement? With amazing gospel promises. We're going to see those promises live and in living color in chapter 6. Let's pray.